And Linda and I have been chatting for a bit, and we are wanting to start a series on the family. And we've entitled it, wait for that, we've entitled it Family Matters, all right? And that serves a twofold purpose. One is that the family does matter. It is very, very important to our Lord. It is very, very important to God. Family truly matters, and we need to take family seriously. Marriage, parenting, children are serious matters before the Lord. It is a wonderful gift that He has given us as His people. In fact, it's a gift that He has given all people to enjoy. But also, family matters from the other side is that there are issues within the family, things that one needs to deal with. There are certain things that are happening today that are against the family. So there are matters that also need to be addressed. And over the course of the next few weeks, Lindgren and myself will hopefully address many of these issues. But more importantly, how do we do family God's way? Over the years, our church has grown nicely. We used to be a lot of students, all right? And now we've got students, now we've got young married, now we've got young married with kids, older people with kids. And the diversity of the church has changed so much, and we can grow and learn from each other. We are to do family God's way, and we do that also by gleaning and learning from each other. Those that have experience in marriage and children, impart your wisdom and your instruction on those that are going through the new periods of it all. But over the last 40 years or so, and especially maybe over the last two, we have really watched the gradual demise of the family. The importance of the family has really started to plummet nicely now. There's a parade of sexual rebellion on media. There's a parade of divorce. There's the rewriting of marriage contracts constantly. I believe now you can set your marriage contract for 10 years, and after 10 years you can decide if you want to stay married or not, and if not, you can go your ways and there's no divorce. Homosexuality, of course, redefining what it is to be one man and one woman in a wonderful covenantal union. Women's liberations, that women need to rise above, women need to be the leaders, women need to be of power, men suppress, marriage suppresses. The family is seen as a Western imperialistic worldview, something that the West has imposed on the world. And it is there to subdue women, subdue children, therefore run away from it. We should be running to marriage. We should be running to marriage. Families are unsettled, roles are confused, roles are not fulfilled. TV dominates the house when worship should. We sit for hours and we watch TV. We sit for hours and we are entertained. We sit for hours in front of our computer. Media dominates our homes when worship truly should be dominating our homes. We should be families of worship. And it is hard. It is hard, but we should be families of worship. We read this morning Psalm 127 and 128. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. What is going to happen? His wife is going to be a fruitful vine in their home, and his children are going to be olive shoots around his table. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. That is someone who follows the Lord's commands. Someone that holds the Lord above all things and does things the Lord's way. Your home will be blessed. Doesn't always mean it's going to be in order. Doesn't mean there's not going to be tough moments and chaos and discord. We are still tainted by sin. But we must follow the Lord's way. And I want to remind you that God has created and designed the family, and His word is sufficient for us to know the truth in it, to know how to handle marriage, to know how to handle children, to know what our perception should be. The word is enough. If marriage fails, it's generally because of one thing. Either one or both of the partners have deviated from clear biblical teaching in marriage. That's generally what happens. When one of us or both of us deviate from the clear biblical teachings of marriage or of the family, it tends to fail or it tends to start taking a dip. We must return to His word. We must return to God's word for family to fight and protect this beautiful gift of marriage and the family. And as I mentioned, Linda and I have set out to teach on this over the next few weeks to look at the godly family. Today we're going to be focusing on marriage. We're going to look at children, which Linda is going to be doing next week or the week after. And we're also going to be looking at parenting. How do we do parenting? How do we do marriage? How do we do children? And today's focus, as mentioned, is on marriage. We're going to look at the design of marriage, the purpose of marriage. And we're going to look at what does biblical marriage look like. We're going to look at the men. We're going to look at the women. I think we're only going to get to the women next week. I don't want to keep you guys here for too long under one teaching. And we're also going to look at the concept of leaving and cleaving. All right, such an important topic, but something that never really gets addressed in marriage counseling, or something we don't get prepared for, is what does it mean to leave and cleave? All right, those that got married need to understand this concept, and us as parents need to be training our children to leave the home. Not that we want them out of the home, but it's a good thing when they leave, and we need to teach them what does this look like when you get married, that you need to cleave, stick like glue to your spouse. So, the design of marriage, or the origins of marriage. And the only place we can go to for that is obviously Genesis 1. Genesis 1, we're going to look at verses 26 through to 29, and Genesis 2, verses 20 through to 25. This is where marriage began. And I know you all know this, all right, but there's some points I want to glean out of this and just bring to the forefront again to remind us of this. So Genesis 1, 26 through to 29. This is obviously in the beginning, God creating everything. On the sixth day, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man has been given dominion, power over the earth, to subdue the earth, all right? Obviously, righteously and in a right way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Guys, he did not create a mix here. He created male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in it and its fruit, and you shall have them for food." Genesis 2 details things a little bit more, or adds onto Genesis 1 a bit. And in chapter 2, 20 through to 25, Moses says this: "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." I love that analogy. He brought her to the man. It's like, "Guys, look at this gift that I have for you." And the man said, "This is at last bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And what does Adam do? He names her, "You shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." There is the very first depiction of we have marriage, this union. All right? So it's God's design. The first thing I want to look at is that he designed it before the fall. He designed it before the fall. Before Adam sinned, God designed marriage. It was not a result of the fall. It was always intended. It was always God's purpose. In fact, mankind, if we look at Genesis, was going to fulfill God's purposes of ruling over the earth through this relationship. That is how God, he told the man and the woman, "Be fruitful, multiply, subdue, have dominion," but this was going to be in a union between them. Chapter 28 tells us that once God had formed the man and the woman, and chapter 2 shows us that they were given into marriage because they called husband and wife, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, expand your family through children, subdue the earth, have dominion over the animals, the fish, the birds, and the beasts. And this was all going to be done through the covenant between a man and a woman. And these days, we get the impression that marriage is a burden, that it is hard, that it is restricting, that it is something to be delayed, something not even to be pursued. And I think we see that today as the day gets older and older. Men and women are delaying marriage. Some people have valid reason for that, I understand. But I think the overarching theme is delay marriage. Have fun now. Don't man up. Don't woman up. Don't take responsibility. Go out, enjoy things, save, get things done, and then when it's all in order, get married. Or that it restricts you from doing what you want to do. Or that marriage is bad or wrong. But it was created before the fall. And God said all was good when he designed things. This design, this gift was good. It was a good thing that God created. Yes, since the fall, sin causes havoc in our marriages. In fact, it causes havoc in our lives. We are still tainted by sin. Every inch of this world is tainted by sin. And in all the good things that God created and designed, sin does stain and it does still destroy. But this does not detract the fact that God created it as good. It is still good. It is still God's design. God's design of a covenantal union between one biological man and one biological woman still holds, and it is still good. It is still God's way. In all that was created, there was nothing fitting enough for Adam to be his companion and his helper than the woman. Nothing. God brought him the elephants, the lions, the birds, the hippos, all these things, and Adam named them. But nothing was good enough for Adam. There was nothing fitting to be his helper. And I love it when Adam rejoices when God brings him the woman. This is like a poem that God says, "At last, bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh, you shall be called woman because you were taken out of me." Adam saw and he was well pleased with this gift. He was well pleased with this woman. So firstly, under God's design, it was designed before the fall. It is not a result of the fall. It is good. Secondly, God designed it through a covenant. And we're going to look at this a little bit later. But this is part of his design. It's through a covenant. Now, a covenant or marriage is not used in this introduction of this man and woman, this husband and wife relationship. But Moses does imply it, and obviously we see it throughout of Scripture. Verse 24 of chapter 2 tells us that the man shall do what? He shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here we've got the idea of holding fast or cleaving and the idea of one flesh. Now, to cleave and to hold fast are two words or phrases that we do derive this type of covenantal relationship from. To cleave literally means to stick like glue. That is its literal meaning, to stick like glue. In other words, a husband will stick like glue to his wife. A wife will stick like glue to her husband. And this gives the indication of a permanent joining. It's permanence. I don't know how many of you have got super glue on your fingers or your hands or in some part of your body, and to pull that apart, it rips away. Or you need chemicals to get it in there. It's not meant to come off. That's the same with marriage. It's not meant to be broken. It's a permanent joining. God will join a man to this woman, and the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. Wayne Mack mentions this is the only time that 1 + 1 = 1. They are one. This shows permanency. Now, a covenant was a solemn and binding agreement, a solemn and binding agreement. It was serious and it was formal. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was questioned on marriage and divorce, and Jesus goes back to Genesis 2 and explains that what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, God has supernaturally joined these two people together, and man is not to separate it. Divorce is celebrated today. It is seen as a liberation, but you are not to separate. God has permanently joined you together. He has done that. God deals with us through covenants. This is how he dealt with Israel. All right, some of the covenants were two-way agreements. You keep your end and I'll keep mine. But others were one way. God made the covenant. It was his own doing between him and whoever. And no matter what the other party did, he would hold his solemn and binding agreement. No matter what the other person did, he would hold his solemn and binding agreement and fulfill all he set out to do. Abrahamic, Noahic, Davidic, some of the old, the new in Christ. We've got nothing to do with that. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful and true, and we are to be as well. In our marriages, we are to be faithful and true. We are to take our joining, our covenant, our commitment, our marriage very seriously. And we're going to dive a little bit more into this today. And as I mentioned, we're going to go through some of these points, and I'm going to focus on the men today. And then next time, I'm going to focus on the woman and the leaving and cleaving side of it. So why marriage? Number one, and this is what we're going to discuss next week with, or the week after with Lundgren, is to be fruitful and to multiply. To be fruitful and multiply. That is what's mentioned in Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, Lundgren will discuss this at depth in his session on children, but marriage was designed so that the man and the woman can have children. To be fruitful and to multiply. It is a joy. We've got a guest here today. He's got 7 children. It's amazing. That is encouraging. When today do you hear of seven kids? It's normally one or two. Kids are a burden. All right? They're an economical burden. We met a man, an old man, probably about 80, 85 in the mall. He pulled me over when I was running there with my three children. And he said he's one of 14. One of 14 children. Old Afrikaans man. He said, we were so poor, but we were so happy. One of 14. Today it's just get one or just get two. Being fruitful and to multiply is a function of marriage. It's not for outside of marriage. It was designed to be part of the marriage. And it is how we display that we are made in the image of God by creating our own. Our children are in our image. They have our DNA and God has given it like that. He creates them. He forms them. Don't get me wrong, but it's our DNA. It's we create as God creates. We don't create like God, don't get me wrong, but we are taking on His characteristics here. And it's a way that we display this. And as God created, so we are to create, to build, to nurture, to provide, and to love. But Lundgren's going to go through this in his session on children in marriage. Number two, it also shows the character of God through a covenant. Shows the character of God through covenant, and that we are to take on this character of being honoring in our covenants. Again, we are made in His image. Therefore, through this covenant of marriage, we show God's character. How God deals with us. When people look at our marriages, they should see that this is how God deals with His church, how Christ deals with His church. He is faithful and true to His church. He's faithful and true to His people. And when they look at our marriages, they should see that between the man and the woman. Two men, two people, one man and one woman. We can take that out. Faithful to each other. It is how He deals with us. This is why it is so important for us to be faithful in our marriages. As God is faithful to keep all His promises, we should be too. The Christian marriage should display the glorious faithfulness of our God. This does not mean a perfect marriage. This does not mean a perfect marriage. Believe me, you're not going to have. You're not going to have that. You're going to have tough days, tough moments. But that doesn't break covenants. That doesn't give you reason to leave. But it means that you stick like glue. You stick like glue. You fulfill your promise. You remain faithful. And our lack of faithfulness to God does not cause Him to retract His promise for us. And nor should lack of faithfulness or failures or tough times distract from our commitment to our husband or our wives. God is a covenant-keeping God, and we ought to display that in our marriage. Dennis Rainey writes, "For the past 2 years, I've had a growing concern that the Christian community has passively watched the dumbing down of the marriage covenant. Marriage has become little more than an upgraded social contract between two people, not a holy covenant between a man and a woman and their God for a lifetime. In the Old Testament days, a covenant was solemn and binding. When two people entered into a covenant with one another, a goat or lamb would be slain and its carcass would be cut in half, and the two halves would be separated and lying on the ground, and the two people who had formed the covenant would solemnize their promise by walking between the two halves, saying, 'May God do so to me,' in other words, cut me in half if I ever break this covenant with you and God." You get the feeling that a covenant in those days had just a little more substance than it does today. End quote. So why is it important for us to understand this? While our marriage is a covenant to our spouse before God and other witnesses, when you get married, you enter into a covenant. You make promises before God and before other witnesses. It goes far deeper than feelings and romance, which is what the world runs after. The new highs, the new highs, the new, romance, feelings. It goes far deeper than that. It is a commitment. We are to deal with our spouse as God deals with us in ways that we don't deserve. In ways that are not altered by situations, feelings, times, offenses. We have made a commitment to love this person regardless. Your first kiss as a husband and wife, which is noted here, your first night together, your honeymoon, are all moments that cause body, mind, feelings to come alive, and it's something we remember, it's something that we enjoy, it is something that is special to us. But this height of feeling does come down. It does. It normalizes. Giving your wife or your husband a kiss does not get your heart racing as it used to. Waking up next to each other or going to bed together is not as exciting as what it used to be. I remember when I got married, just going to bed with my wife was unbelievable. Unbelievable. I've got a woman in my bed. This is my wife. It is unbelievable. But honestly, it is normal that these feelings start to normalize. In fact, it might be strange that after 20 years of marriage, those ecstatic feelings are still firing. Might be great, but I don't know if it's normal. But your love now is deeper. Your kisses are signs of this deeper commitment. When you kiss your wife, you kiss her and you say, I am committed to you. That is what you say, and it's chaos around us. It's kids running everywhere or whatever it may be, but I'm committed to you, and you're kissing her. I am committed to you, my love. Your lives in the daily mundane are signs of your commitment to each other. That we are not just here for the highs, the sensations, the new, but we are here because I am committed to you, I am joined to you. We are to be covenant-keeping to display God's character. So we are to multiply, and we are to show God's character of covenant-keeping, of faithfulness. Number three, it points to the ultimate marriage. It points to the ultimate marriage. Ephesians 5, 31, verse 32 says this. This is Paul commenting. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This, and this is key, this is a mystery. It is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This really ties into what we have just mentioned above. But our earthly marriage points to the ultimate marriage. Our earthly covenant points to the ultimate covenant, namely Christ and the church, Christ and his bride. Men, get comfortable. We are the bride of Christ. And Paul tells us that it was a mystery, meaning God did not fully reveal the purpose of marriage and what it was pointing to until he revealed it to us through Christ in the New Testament. It's the same with the sacrificial system and the old covenants pointed to the new, pointed to Christ. And we only got to really see this when Christ had came and fulfilled his mission on earth, that we got to look back and see that it pointed to this. And it's the same with marriage. Joining someone to you in a permanent bond was always to display Christ joining his church to himself. And that brings us comfort. We are joined to Christ, his true church. On this, John Piper comments, only when Christ came did the mystery of marriage get spelled out in detail. It is meant to be a portrait of Christ's covenant with his people, his commitment to the church. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. So marriage is like a metaphor or an image or a picture or a parable that stands for something more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the deepest meaning of marriage. It's meant to be a living reality of how Christ and the church relate to each other. So either your marriage is a symbol of Christ's marriage to his church, or it is a denial of that or a distraction of that. Your marriage is either a symbol of Christ's faithful commitment, marriage to his church, or it is a denial or distraction to that. This should spur us on to godly marriages, where we relate to each other as God relates to us through Christ. It points to the ultimate marriage. And this ultimate marriage of Christ and the church is also a cause for those that are still single. You are part of this ultimate marriage. You are in Christ and joined with him. Because of this, you do not need to grow frustrated and discontent in your singleness, as if earthly marriages must be attained and must be forced, as if earthly marriage will provide all the fulfillment and happiness you desire. Don't get me wrong, they are good, and it's good to pursue those. But you are married to Christ. Know that it is in Christ that you are joined. Yes, marriage is a wonderful institution and gift, something to look forward to and patiently wait on, but rejoice in your place in Christ. Rejoice in your place in Christ. You are married to the sovereign ruler, the perfect leader, and the most loving head in all of existence. All right. So it's to multiply, to show God's covenant. It points to the ultimate marriage. One other point that I put here is it shows God's character through order. God is a God of order, not chaos. We as his image bearers should be too. There should be order. God in his all-knowing power brought order to his plan of creation and order to us being fruitful and multiplying. Imagine bearing children or being fruitful with multiple women or multiple men. You don't know who your children are. You don't know who the woman is. You don't know who the mother is. You don't know who the father is. They're just everywhere. No one teaching them, nursing them, no man to provide for his household, no man to protect for the household, just the human race running around. But God in his goodness brought order to how we would be fruitful and multiply. And that is why it's important for our own homes to also be in order, and also our families. So it's to multiply, to show God's covenant-keeping character. It's the ultimate marriage. It shows order. But it also is for friendship and companionship. For friendship and companionship. And I think this is something often overlooked. If you go back to chapter 2, you will see that no suitable helper could be found for Adam. God said that it was not good for the man to be alone, and he needs a helper. Man was not designed to be alone. God wanted him to be in relationship, a close companionship. God did not want man to live alone on this earth, nor just to have other people around him. He wanted a helper for the man. Now, the helper here portrays the idea of the man's inadequacy, not the woman's inferiority. It shows the man's inadequacy to be alone, not the woman's inferiority. In other words, the man lacked certain things that this woman could provide, and vice versa. They are both made in the image of God. And this is important. Men, our wives, are not our servants. They are our equal. Both of us are made in the image of God. We are equal before Him, yet He has given us differing roles that complement the marriage, but they are still equal. They are made in the image of God. We have different sets of skills and abilities that when yours and hers are put together, the home somehow functions. You are not fully adequate. You are inadequate, and so are the women. Yes, we have different roles as given by the Lord. Men lead, and the buck stops with them, and the final decision is with them. And the woman plays a supportive role in this, submitting to and respecting her husband and loving her husband. And just a note, sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them and it distorted them and made them ugly and destructive, but it did not create them. And this passage shows that God sees the need that men and women come together with their various abilities in this intimate relationship. And this relationship was not to be one of domination and insubordination, but a beautiful, fulfilling friendship. Beautiful companionship. In fact, God Himself calls us friends, calls the human race friends. Abraham, in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat, making a plea to God, mentions Abraham, thy friend. Isaiah 41, Abraham, my friend. James 2 mentions Abraham as God's friend. What about Jesus? John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Abraham entered into a covenant with God, and God called him his friend. In Genesis 18, before Sodom was destroyed, God said, should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? In other words, I don't want to hide things from Abraham. I'm in a relationship with him. I'm in a covenant with him. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. He didn't keep a secret. He considered Abraham his friend. Now, this does not mean on the same level, that they're on the same level each other, but God considered him his friend. And the word friend here, Ahab, refers to love in action. It's where we get the word agape from. It's love in action. This is not an emotional feeling, but love in action. God loved Abraham and showed him love. And Abraham responded by loving God. And we are in a covenant with Christ. All he's doing, but we are his friends. We show love to each other. We develop our relationships further and we become like-minded. And this too must be in our marriage. Our spouse is our friend, our closest friend. He or she should be your best friend. No secrets from each other, to confide in him or her, to be on generally familiar terms with each other. Although not always possible, you should be generally on familiar terms with each other. We defend each other, we consider each other, we consider the other of great importance. We must be dependent on our spouse. Does this describe your marriage? Are you a friend with your spouse? Are you a companion with your husband? Are you a companion and a friend with your wife? We are God's friends. We are Christ's friends. Are you your spouse's friend? You must develop this. Are you spending time together? Are you taking interest in each other's hobbies? Are you working on things together, relaxing with each other, growing together? Are you building a friendship? Are you developing this friendship? It's not just about leadership and submission and duty. It's a friendship. It's a beautiful friendship. We must develop that. So it's fruitful to show the covenant-keeping nature of God, to bring order, to point to the ultimate marriage, and it's also for friendship. So I just wanted us to just lay a bit of a foundation there of the idea and the origins of marriage. So now, what does biblical marriage look like? For that, we're going to turn to Genesis 5, well-known passage on the family and marriage and children and slaves, well, workers these days. So Ephesians 5. What does biblical marriage look like? So verse 18. And there's a reason why we're starting here. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband. So the first thing we're going to look at is what does a biblical marriage look like, and the first one is submission. Submission. That is the first point within marriage. Submission. Number one, submitting to the Spirit. Number one in our marriage is to submit to the Spirit, to submit to the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul mentions to us here in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Many of us are married, and many of us that are married have read countless books. Some of us that are preparing for marriage have read countless books and articles, blogs. We've reminded ourselves in Scripture what is required of us as a husband and wife and how we are to fill these roles with excellence. In fact, all of us here have read and reminded ourselves about many of the Christian virtues and been motivated to replicate these virtues in our daily Christian lives. So it doesn't just apply to marriage. To love, genuinely, to be generous, to be self-controlled, to be godly parents, humility. But for most of us, this is a short-lived exercise with not much depth. Now, we all will fall short, that's a given, but what makes the difference between those that seem to have a consistent pattern of character, of spiritual growth and discipline, and genuine godliness versus someone that seems to be in the same spot at the end of every week? And I'm convinced that the main difference, or one of them, of the one excelling, is walking in step with the Holy Spirit, being submitted to the Holy Spirit, reading and meditating on God's Word, praying for it to take root, and then continuously submitting to the Holy Spirit's prompting throughout the day and obeying the Word. A Christian marriage must first be marked by two people that are submitting to the Spirit. Before you get to your roles, and yes, you've got to do those roles as you submit, but you need to be submitting to the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." As wine alters your thinking and actions, so you must be altered in your thinking and actions towards the things of God. And this happens through being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as believers, you receive the Holy Spirit the moment God saves you. There's no second anointing. There's no second coming of the Holy Spirit. This filling happens at your salvation. So it's not talking about your salvation filling of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean? No, it's referring to continually submitting to the Spirit's prompting. To genuinely walk in the Spirit. To submit to God's Word. Colossians 3 says something in a similar way. Allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell, to live, to do in you. Not just some dead, sunken word that's in there, but it's dwelling, it's living in you. And we are filling ourselves with God's Word. Our minds are being renewed. Our faculties are being informed to God's way, and the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, is working in us, helping us to live godly lives. God's Word has all you need for a successful marriage, to repair a struggling one. But you must be in the Word. You must be submitting to the Spirit in all things, reminding yourself of what the Spirit requires. It tells us that we must be addressing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thanksgiving. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, this is a person that can get along with anyone. If you are submitting to the Spirit, if you are singing psalms and hymns with all thankfulness and you've possessed the fruits of the Spirit, you will get along with everyone and you will know how to handle tough situations in marriage. A person that will know how to fulfill his or her role in marriage with joy and thankfulness to God. Now, before you read the next book or article, whatever it might be, ask yourself, am I fulfilling myself with the Spirit? Am I spending time in God's Word, submitting to Him? Because you can go read it and you'll walk away and you won't do it. You must be submitting to the Spirit. So the second submission that is important is submitting to each other. Submitting to each other. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is very important. We are to submit to the Spirit, but we are also to submit to each other. Now, we're not talking about the roles here in marriage between a husband and a wife. We know that submission is something that is that the wife is to do as her role, but we are all called to submit. Christians are all called to submit. And this is aimed at all of us. All of us are called to submit to each other, to come up under the other person, to consider the other person of more than yourself, to consider their needs of high importance than yours or mine, to consider the person. Philippians 2:3, well-known passage. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We are to count others more significant than ourselves. And Philippians obviously uses Christ as the ultimate example of this, who was King, the Almighty, and He humbled Himself for our sake to be nailed to a cross. He came to serve. And we are called in verse 5 to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are to have the same mind. Surely we can consider someone else as more valuable and significant than ourselves if Christ could do that for us. And this is what must be taking place in marriage. Two people, the husband and wife, submitting to each other's needs above your own. Two people considering others as more significant than yourself with joy and happiness. Brothers and sisters, it starts here, submitting to God's Word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and then submitting to each other with Christ as our ultimate example. How are we doing in this in our marriages? Are we submitting to the Word and to the Spirit, and are we submitting to each other, considering the other more important than ourselves? All right. Male headship. All right, and this is where we're going to focus today, for the last remaining minutes. We're going to focus on the men. Male headship is part of a biblical marriage. And in a day where equality of all reigns supreme, so everyone is equal, where decades of the feminist movement has taken its toll on the marriage and its perceptions of men, where men are often viewed as what is wrong with society, where men themselves slouch back, have very little strength and integrity, where men give up the loving headship they are to provide to their homes and churches, it is in this day that we need a return to male headship within the home. It starts in the home, men. You look at the qualifications of the elder, you go look at his home. And only once he's qualified there and proven himself there can he come into the church and lead. Where men lead, where men take responsibility, where men love, where men provide, where men protect, where men consider their wives and children. We need to be returning to male, the headship. Men and women are created equal before God. They both bear the image of God. They both have the same value before them, but they have been created differently. They have different roles. And although the postmodern culture screams that there's no difference between the two, God created them male and female. There is a difference between a man and a woman. Not in their equal standing before God, but there is a difference in them. They are two distinct beings, both equal, but different. Now in Genesis 1 and 2, God created Adam first. He communicated to Adam what was to happen. It was to Adam that God commanded that they do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. He gave Adam the instructions as to what they were to do. And when the woman ate and there Adam ate, God sought Adam. He held Adam responsible. You go look in Romans 6, in the book of Romans, all the references is back to Adam. Adam was our representative. He was the man. He was the headship. He represented us. He was the leader, and he failed. In fact, Scripture tells us he was standing next to the woman as she was being tempted by Satan. And God sought him. God held him responsible. God has given the role of church leadership, the elders, to men, not because men are more superior or more intelligent. It's just the way God has designed it in His goodness. Men are to lead. And Ephesians 5, 22, verse 23 makes this very clear. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. The husband is the head of the wife." This is very clear. Men are the head in the marriage. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision within the home. He takes primary responsibility to lead, to serve, to protect, and to provide. A man's headship in the home does not refer to his authoritarian domination and iron scepter rule. It is his responsibility to serve, lead, love, protect, provide, and take ultimate responsibility. It is easy to rule with fear and wrath. It is. But it is difficult to lead in the way God has called men to lead. Men far too often abdicate their responsibility to lead and to lead well. This then exasperates the family. It exasperates the wife. And she will start to struggle to submit to this man. Men, we must lead. We must lead. So in a day where male headship is given a suppressive, wicked, unfair connotation, I want to explain what this headship and leadership looks like biblically. We must return to this headship of the men. So firstly, headship consists of love. We are to lead with love. Men are to love their wives. And just in this passage of Ephesians 5, we get verse 25, "Men, love your wives." Verse 28, "Husbands should love their wives." Verse 29, "In a way in which we love, we nourish and cherish our wives." Verse 33, "Let each of one of you love his wife." Men, husbands, your responsibility is to love, to consider your wife, to submit to her needs, to determine to love her. And the emphasis on this passage is not on your authority, on your rule. It is on your responsibility to love. And your love is to be modeled after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate example of what love is to look like. Jesus Christ, He displayed this love on the cross for His church. Christ gave everything for His church. Not because there was anything lovely about her, but He determined to love her and gave Himself for her, to humble Himself for her sake. Men, this is what our loving headship is to look like. We are to be spent and be spent for our wives. We are to model Christ's love towards His church and to our wives. This is not the feeling of love, but it is love in action. It is love in action. Your responsibility is to love. We are to love our wives as our own bodies, to nourish her as we nourish our own bodies, to cherish her as we cherish our own bodies. Men, you are called to model Christ's love to your wife. And it starts there in your headship and your leadership. You are to love your wife. Male headship obviously consists of leadership. If you're the head, this is where everything happens. The eyes, the ears, the brain, the mouth, everything happens here. It provides direction. You are to lead. Men, you are to lead. If you are the head, you set the direction. In other words, you lead. Christ is the head of the church, and He is the only sovereign ruler over the church, and the church is His, and He does what He wants, and He sets the direction. He sets the commands, and He will lead His church. And as we, as husbands, submit to our head, the Lord, we are to be the head in our homes and our marriages to provide leadership. We are to provide direction. Now, leading has many facets, and you can go out into the world and you can find out what the world thinks of leadership. It's about very often getting what you want, getting to the top, being strong, being brave, not caring about anything. But in our case, it really ends with you taking primary responsibility, taking the initiative and making the final decision. What I mean by that is when you lead, you take the primary responsibility to set the direction. If there's a decision to be made in the house and you know it needs to be made, you initiate that conversation with your wife. She might have some of the skills and advice and wisdom to provide into that situation, but you need to be initiating that conversation. Your leadership must be servant-like. Christ's leadership was servant-like. He came down from heaven. He washed feet. He fed. He laid down His life. He didn't sit enthroned in heaven telling us what to do, although He had every divine right to do so. No, He came down. He physically showed His love and leadership by what He did. He initiated our salvation, not us. In the same way, we must lovingly lead by servant-type leadership, strong leadership, unwavering leadership, initiating leadership. Men, we must take initiative and lead. You cannot sit back. You must take the initiative. If you see things falling apart in your home, you go take the initiative to sort it out with your wife. This leadership is not my way or the highway. Just do what I say. No, your wife is your helper. She has valuable insights and skills. You must take the initiative, however. Example, budgeting, schooling, church, children. This family have tons of decisions to make. Are you taking the initiative to provide direction to these situations? Are you taking the initiative? The final decision, yes, rests with you, but our wives provide valuable wisdom in these matters. If things are not running well in the house, and I often remind myself of this, Christ will come knocking and he will ask for the man of the house. He won't seek Elska, he will seek Norman. If my house is not the way it should be, Norman, what is going on? The same what he did with Adam. Adam, where are you? Are we as men just succumbing though to every desire and whim of our wives, whether noble or false? That's also not right. Just to succumbing just to please your wife? We're not to do that either. Not just to succumb to every single whim, every single demand, every single desire. No. You have to provide leadership there. And if your wife is making all the decisions in the home, if she's taking the responsibility, if she's running the show, Christ, if he does come, he will ask for the man. What is going on? Everything that comes out of your house, I often hold this to myself, is a reflection of me. It is a reflection of me. My wife's sin is her sin. My children's sin is their sin. And they will be held to account with that. But I'm responsible for the home. Norman, what are you doing to help? What are you doing to bring in? What are you doing to provide this leadership? Men, you must lead diligently, faithfully, lovingly. Men, our role in marriage is to love as Christ loves and to lead as Christ leads. Number three, men's headship consists of protection, physical and spiritual. We are to protect. We are to provide headship, we are to lead, but we are also to protect. There are two types of protection here that I want us to look at. As I mentioned now, physical and spiritual. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, show honor to your wives as the weaker vessel. Husbands, show honor to your wives as the weaker vessel. Men and women, women are physically weaker. They are. 99% of the time, at least. Men are stronger. And if you survey the Old Testament, it was the men that provided protection. It was the men that went to war. It was the men that planned for protection. It was the men that fought. It was the men that built. It was the men that lifted the heavy things. It was the men that went on these long war campaigns. It was the men that took over the lands and provided protection for their wives and families. And I do believe that God requires men to protect their wives. You are to love her and care for her as yourself. And what man willingly allows harm to yourself? No, you cherish yourself, so you protect yourself. But as we cherish ourselves, we are to cherish our wives and therefore give our lives, if needed, to protect her. To take on the strain to protect her. We live in a wicked world and our women need our protection. They need our protection. Are you planning for the protection at home? We live in one of the most dangerous countries in the world. I think we actually live in one of the most dangerous cities in the world. Are you planning protection in your home? Are you the one locking up at night, making sure things are closed, making sure gates are in, cars are in, putting plans in place? Are you working out? Are you training? Are you staying strong? Are you staying healthy? Do you protect? I think men often when we get married and we have kids, we very often sit back and we just let things go. Are you staying strong? Are you staying ready? Are you taking initiative here? If there's a noise in the house at night, is it your wife that goes out to has a look, or are you just sleeping? Is it you that's going out? Even if your wife is, you know, maybe she's got the things going, she's got karate or whatever going, you go out and you see what's going on. Those are just practical things. We need to be providing this protection. But more importantly, and very importantly, spiritual protection. And this is something we often overlook when we think, well, I'm the man of the house, so I'm going to protect the house. But are you protecting your family spiritually? Are you protecting your wife spiritually? 1 Peter 5:7, this is just a reminder, be watchful. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is not just sitting there. He's not just waiting. He is prowling around you. He is active. And we had that session on Ephesians 6 a few weeks ago or a month or two ago. He is actively seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6, we are in war with the principalities of this dark world. Adam was standing next to his wife in Genesis 3, Whilst the devil deceived you, he did nothing. And when he offered her to eat something, he let it happen, and he too ate. Men, we are the shepherds of our home. And what does a shepherd do? He protects, he provides, he nurtures, provides medical guidance and help. We need to protect our wives from spiritual dangers. And I'm not saying that they are more likely to sin than us, no. But your role is to provide oversight. You're not to walk around monitoring your wife and nitpicking every time she sins. Ah, baby sinned, ah, baby sinned, up. Don't do that. No, you're not doing that, but you're providing oversight here. Do you know your wife? Do you know where she's struggling? Do you notice, maybe that is starting to take a bit of a root in her? It's not good. Let me sit with her. Let me counsel her. Let me address her. Let me find out what's going on. The devil hates your family. He hates your wife. He hates your marriage, and he hates your children. And we need to remember that. He seeks to destroy the family because that he can just really destroy and taint God's character and design. Do you know your wife? You can see if something is becoming habit, as I mentioned, and leading your wife into sin or worldly thinking. Or we know our wives are in sin, but we don't talk to them about it. We don't want to upset her, so we just leave it. It's not your role. You are to address these things in the right way, a loving way, a gentle way, but you must address them. We must be observant. We need to be submitting to the Spirit, filled with the Word, having our minds renewed and on the things of God, and therefore being able to protect our wives and our children from spiritual danger. Her sin is her sin, but you're responsible for the spiritual state of your home. Remember, you are the head. You are responsible. And wives, you also need to see if there's habitual sin in your husbands. This is not just one way. Is there unrepented sin in your man? And if so, and if you address your man, men, you must receive her observation. Maybe it's not entirely true, but you'll receive it because she's perceiving it like that. And men, maybe the woman's not really in sin and you're just perceiving it like that. That's why it's important that we communicate and we observe. So we are to provide first physical protection and spiritual protection. Secondly, or lastly, is the provision. We are to provide. All right, so we are to love, we are to lead, we are to protect, and we are to provide. We are to provide, again, spiritually and provide physically. Spiritually, Ephesians 5 talks about how Christ cleansed, how he washed, how he sanctified his church, and men are to do the same for their wives. It's the man's responsibility to provide spiritually for his family. And that goes hand in hand with our protection of them spiritually. To provide spiritually, you must be running after God, spending time in the Word. This man who is, according to Ephesians 5, walking in the Spirit will sing songs and hymns and praises, meaning this person is overflowing with the worship of God and he will desire to provide the same for his family. To gather his wife and children, to have prayer and worship and Bible studies and teachings, to ensure that they are regularly attending and prioritizing corporate worship, going to church. He will ensure they form relationships with men and women in the church so his wife and family can grow and fellowship with Christ's bride. He will seek to provide a church for his family, whether this means moving if none can be found or by traveling long distance to find one. And I think we've got a very good examples in this church of men that are bringing their families from afar to come to church. Are you praying for your wife? Are you praying with her? Are you praying with your family? Are you doing this diligently? Men, how are we doing in providing spiritually for our family? How are we doing in providing spiritually for our most important person in the family, our wives? Secondly, physical protection, provision. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he is worse off than an unbeliever. If anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for the members of his own home, he is worse off than an unbeliever. Ephesians 5:29 talks about the man he nourishes. It's detailing how a man is to relate to his wife. And Titus 2 tells us that women are to work in the home when they are married and children, to manage the whole household well. That means that men need to get out and go work. You need to be the primary provider of your home. You need to be doing what it takes to put food on the table to provide for your family's needs. Men are to provide physically for their families. They are to put the bread on the table, to be hardworking, diligent to provide for the needs of his family. And yes, there are times when we lose our work, we can't find other employment, or we have become disabled and unable to work. And this does happen. But the primary responsibility is the man's. It must be done by the hand of the man. You're the one that goes out. You're the one that sacrifices your time, your desires, and your wants. Maybe even your prideful reputation in taking work that you don't really want to do. But you do this to put food on the table, so your wife can focus on running the home, and so you can provide other needs for her, so she can get there and help instruct the children and bring the children up, raising a godly home. And I get the impression these days that younger men take these days this provision very indifferently. They take work very indifferently. We live in a society that idolizes education. And for most men from the ages of 0 to 25, they do not earn a cent. They do not work. From primary school to high school to university and beyond, we consume, 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 but we do not seek to provide. And some of us need to be challenged on this. Some of us married men, and some of us getting ready for marriage. If you are not equipping yourself now, it doesn't mean when marriage comes, you're just automatically going to kick into gear. What are you doing now? You are to provide. You are a man. You must work and provide. We need to be challenged on this. We need to rethink the notion of studying for massive periods of time and not working. I'm not saying you can't study, but while you study, should you not be looking for some form of work to help? Maybe your family is in need and we are just sitting around studying or waiting to pass something, not doing anything to provide for our family members' needs. 1 Timothy 5:8, I'm remind you, if you do not provide for his own relatives and especially for the members of your own home, you are worse off than an unbeliever. Your relatives and your own home. You have to provide for your own home and also for your relatives if you can. Men, we must work to provide for our families, to provide for the church. Are we providing for the church? Are we working diligently so the church can grow, so the ministry can grow? I'm not talking about just pouring money in here. That's not what I'm preaching. But are we working? Are we planning? Are we sustaining? Are we taking leadership in this? We must provide for our families. And we must seek to be good, diligent workers. And we're not saying that a woman cannot go out and work. Obviously, when you get married, you probably don't have any other responsibilities at home at that point in time, or major responsibilities, but your primary role is to run the home well. And when work starts to detract from that, you need to pull away and manage the home well. I hope that has been helpful today. Just wanted to focus on the men and build a bit of a foundation of marriage. As I mentioned, next week we'll look at the role of woman within the home, the role of woman within marriage, and also the concept of leaving and cleaving. All right, so please join us next week. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for families. We thank you for our wives, Lord. We thank you for our husbands, Father. Lord, you are good, and everything you do is good, and you do everything that is good for us. Lord, you are a loving God, a caring God. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would equip us to lead well, Lord, to allow our marriages to flourish, Father, for our families to grow, to be fruitful and multiply, to lay aside our needs, to have the same mind as Christ, and to honor you and glorify you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would be with all of us this week as we go out into our different endeavors, Lord, that you would go before us on Tuesday as we meet for women's fellowship and the men that are meeting on Thursday. I pray that you would prepare Anna and Lundgren's heart for what they are going to teach, Lord, and that you would edify your church through that and bring us safely again next Sunday for corporate worship. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. I hope you have a wonderful Sunday and a good week ahead. Thank you.